coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Merry Christmas to you and welcome to this week's Worth Doing Badly. We're now in the Christmas season of the church. While the rest of the world is boxing Christmas decorations up, we are just beginning to unpack the true wonders of Christmas. The lessons for this coming Sunday, the first after Christmas, are Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 14, Psalm 111, Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, and Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. David, beginning with the Gospel, here we hear how God guided Joseph of Nazareth, who was a native of Bethlehem, in the same way he guided his ancestor Joseph, son of Jacob, through dreams. And it's interesting that while Herod loses sleep over this baby, Joseph is fast asleep. When he rests, God is at work. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. I can't help thinking of Psalm 126, verse 1, a psalm of redemption, joy, and gratitude, especially in verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream.
That is a nice contrast, the idea of sleep, and contrasted with Herod's agitation. What I think Matthew is setting up is a contrast. And on one side is the brutality of Herod caused by his rage. And on the other side, as you referenced earlier, there is a peace to Christmas, a calm, an ability to actually just wait for God to act. And we see in the actions of the Holy Family, we see almost an invitation on how to live in a world that can be very unjust and brutal in simply trusting that God will lead. So, and it appears that the Holy Family is simply idealistic, and Herod is the one who is the realist, the one who knows how to use power. But the way that Matthew presents it, it's just the opposite. It's the Holy Family who trust in God, who are the most realistic, who have the greatest effect. And it's Herod who is delusional and out of touch with reality. And so Matthew subtly turns the table. And in this contrast between Herod's violent delusion, the Holy Family's faith, there is a contrast in how one actually makes a real difference in the life of the world. Herod is not a significant character for Matthew. When he reports about him, the two most important things that Herod does is that he kills and then he dies. He has done nothing to create or sustain any kind of positive life in the world. Well, if that's realism, then I want something different than that. And God seems unrealistic because he works subtly. He works hiddenly. He works spiritually with angels and with dreams. And yet, the way that Matthew presents this is that this is God's intervention in which he is saving the life that he first created, and doing it in ways that just simply aren't very obvious. Now, in the background, I kind of hear St. Paul's question, if God be for us, then who be against us? And I wonder if Paul doesn't ask that because it's really hard to believe that God is for us when it seems like the powers opposed to God have all the power and authority. And yet this is a concrete historical incident in which we come to see what it means to have God for us. And it proves that even though God's work goes unnoticed, and even though we really can't see the hand of God working until we become historians and look backwards at what has taken place, because so much of the way that God works is subtly and spiritually and unnoticed, but it is not unreal. Now, Herod's delusional thinking, in which he thought he could control circumstances, that proved to be unrealistic. And when that delusion became exposed, he became a bitter and murderous person. He was controlled by rage. And if he couldn't be happy, then no one would be happy. But essentially, the way that Matthew reports this, Herod is irrelevant because he has nothing to offer the world. His significance is only negative in that he slaughters those who are innocent and then he dies. And he's essentially, which it would be hard to admit at the time, but Herod is essentially superfluous to the story of life. And this contrasts with the Holy Family, who having no obvious power other than to hear God's word and act on it, they become active participants in the incarnation that we, from our vantage point, looking back over it, is the event that has changed the otherwise dying world into a place of hope. So it leaves me with some questions, Jamie. What are we to make of Herod's rage? Now, you responded and said, well, it's natural for people who don't get their way to rage. So I would come back and say, is the anger in our culture, the anxiety, is that a result? Is that a kind of Herod-like rage at not getting our own way, even though we've just had this Christmas celebration where our material wealth has been on full display? Yet, as I read just very quickly, all you do is need to type in anxiety or anger, and you get a load of articles, both popular and scholarly, about how so many people are gripped by this. So I'm just wondering whether the Christmas story is being heard nowadays as an alternative, a better way to live in this world than the thing which is causing this modern rage. What do you think?
Yes.
Do you find that anxiety and anger is more characteristic of people's lives than kind of a joy and happiness at the remarkable abundance that we're living with today?
Much of our Western world is in that way currently, isn't it? That we are so able to be independent, and we value that independence, which comes with affluence. But then we don't enjoy very much the after fruit of that, which is fragmentation, loneliness, and therefore anxiety, which is very much rooted in loneliness.
So we're in a crazy moment in history where our abundance actually isn't making us happier. And yet, it doesn't seem like the Christmas story is seen as an alternative. It's just something that is nice to celebrate and then put away as unimportant. The Psalm 111, presumes that it is possible in this world to live with a sense of gratitude and praise. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. And that, I think, contrasts with that gratitude contrasts with Herod's rage at his utter impotence to make himself happy or content. And the curious thing is that the psalm itself says that this praise, this ability to live with gratitude, it relates to our understanding of the fear of the Lord. Now that's another way of saying the fear of the Lord is the presence of the Lord. We remember Isaiah coming into God's presence, and that was a fearful sort of experience. So the last verse of this psalm says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So in other words, to live in this world with praise and gratitude, we have to see the world as a gift from God. and to see the world, this wisdom, as being in God's presence. Now, here's the passage I think is interesting. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. So what does it mean to practice the fear of the Lord? What does it mean to practice the presence of God? Because the upshot of that, the promise is that his praise endures forever. That somehow, by our practicing the presence of God, we then recognize why praise and not rage is the way that we live in this world, and that this world is not not coming to an end, but it is a stage on a way that's going to last forever. All right, so I've got to go back to what a practice is. And I know from being an athlete and a musician and a student, practice is at the heart and center of all those things. So a practice is a repeated exercise that does its work slowly and builds up over time. So in other words, with a practice, you can't do it once and then look at it and judge whether it's doing any good. A practice must be sustained over time. And when it's sustained over time, as with an athlete practicing a shot over and over again, there are small accumulating steps in which the shot hopefully becomes better. Or when a musician plays scales and arpeggios, not because these practicing things are beautiful, but because by doing them over and over again, slowly progress is made. Now, you and I both had to study ancient languages, and the only way to do that is to daily go into those languages and slowly build up by small and hidden steps. And the remarkable thing is that after several years, you're actually reading and gleaning great insights from these things. So the question would be, the psalm poses, what would it be to practice the presence of God? And how would that rescue us? How would that practice rescue us from Herod's rage? And so that we know, we make a promise as pastors and say that in weekly worship, there you find the presence of God. And that in his presence, when we in this worship submit our lives to that presence, in that repetition of praise, not in some kind of half-hearted repeating of some ritual, but in the actual of us coming into God's presence and then imaginatively seeing what our life must look like from his point of view. And in that presence, what we find is the craziest thing is that God is treating us with mercy, that we have become acceptable to him in Christ, that our lives are not the chaotic mess that we have brought into the church. In God's view of us, we are his creation. We are the place of his redemption. The decay and corruption that we experience that so frightens us, God sees that simply as something which is passing away and moving us closer to eternity. This is why, week in and week out, we enter into church and we sing songs of praise, we give thanks, we pray, not because we're feeling anything, but because those are the words that help us practice this presence. And if we contrast the Psalms, the Psalms inviting us into a life of wholehearted praise in which we delight in the work of God's creation, and contrast that with the violent misery of Herod, it offers us an alternative way to live.
One of the things I hear in the Psalm are overtones of Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Also overtones of the parable of the tenants. this inheritance of the nations the psalm speaks of is unmerited and in spite of our bad tenantship.
So why is worship considered irrelevant? The world is not living a blissful, happy, praised-filled and gratitude-filled life. Is it that worship has failed to keep its promise in making us grateful, in bringing us into the presence of God? Has worship failed? Is that why people think that it's unreal? Because if it would seem to me that if it could actually do these things, if it could make us grateful, if it could actually allow us to live in this world with delight in the things that God has given us, it would be the one thing that people would see as needful in their lives. I just wonder what's happening, in which obviously most people, the churches are empty. Well, this then takes us into Isaiah, in which again, we have a remarkable contrast, in which Isaiah says that he will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, that's one of the things that takes place in worship. It's a look backward at the fact that we are loved by God, and seeing that the world doesn't really have all that much love to give. Seeing that we are the object of God's love, that leads to praise. And being told that we are God's people changes the way that we live in the world, says Isaiah, so that once we know that we're the children of God, we don't deal falsely with other people. Once we know that God has committed himself to be our Savior, that he has committed himself to suffer our afflictions with us, that he committed himself to be present among us, that is the presence that makes all the difference in the world. And then I ask the question, why does this seem so irrelevant to people? And Isaiah in the next verse then says, it's because the people rebelled. That for some reason, God does these things, and yet people make God their enemy. For some reason, God offers life, and by the very offer of life, he is thought to be not the giver of life, but the one who ruins life, who limits life, who destroys life. And so there's a strange thing that Isaiah is talking about here, that this rebellion somehow is necessary for us to recover our desire for God. That when we separate ourselves from God, when we push his presence away, that in that rebellion, we develop a hunger for God's presence. Just like the absence of food makes us hungry, the absence of love makes us lonely. When God becomes the enemy, his absence then drives us to a despair, and that despair will either kill us or it will deepen our desire for God's presence. That's where I think we are in our world today. We have been given an abundance of God's creation, and yet God seems to be either irrelevant or has become the enemy, and this is just a passing time. We are like the Holy Family in Egypt, just waiting things out, letting God let time run its course, letting God do the work in cultivating the ground. And our task is actually to do nothing. Our task is to continue to live life in the presence of God, and to enjoy the goodness of God's creation and the goodness of God's redemption, and to, like the Holy Family, follow the leading of God, and in the long run, which may be a very long run, the reason for our praise and gratitude will manifest itself. This is what Paul says then in Galatians, in saying that Jesus came in the fullness of time. the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard actually calls Jesus the fullness of time, gives him that name. So in other words, time is really on our side. Herod raged because he was running out of time. He didn't have enough time to establish the things that he wanted to do. But when God is on our side, time, in a sense, becomes irrelevant. That's why we can at least ideally be at peace, because time is moving, but it's moving us towards eternity. So the way that Paul says this in Galatians, he divides the world into two different time zones. There is the mortal time zone, in which time is running out. That's characterized by Herod. And there's the immortal time zone, in which time is running into eternity. Where time is running out, then it's rational to understand the world as being an anxious place. And that anxiety becomes anger, and that anger becomes despair, because as time runs out, life is being diminished. But the moment that we actually can move into the other time zone, the immortal time zone, it's not easy. But the world now can be seen as an unfolding, moving towards eternity. I don't think that people aren't attending church because they don't desire this. They just, I think, don't believe that that is what's taking place when we gather in God's presence, that we are being fed by the eternal food, that we are being fed by the eternal word, that we are touching on eternity. I think all people desire this eternity. They just don't think it's happening in worship, because again, the way that God has worked this whole Christmas season, it happens subtly, hiddenly, spiritually, happens through dreams, it happens through wisdom, it happens in this deep level. But the truth is, it's happening. And by looking back on the Christmas season, we come to recognize with appreciation and praise the ways that God works.
Thank you, David, and thank you, listener, for joining us today. We wish you a happy new year. Join us again next week, next year, when we will be looking at the lessons for the second Sunday after Christmas. Check our program online at lutheranradio.co.uk and stay tuned for more. David, goodbye.
Goodbye, Jamie.